We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, just sort of taking each passage as it comes and doing our best to expose what's in the Word of God instead of impose our opinion as we worship God through the study of His Word. Matthew 26. It was mentioned to me that it felt like the air conditioner was on in here earlier, but I was assured by some of our faithful Sunday servants and building maintenance people and setup team that the air conditioner is not on. The heat is on, albeit it might be a little low. I think there was a fun hip happen and event in here last night, so maybe they turned the heat off because people were enjoying themselves or whatever might have happened. Matthew 26, the title of the message is The Sovereign Lord. The Sovereign Lord allows His own arrest. I came to faith in Christ in sort of a pronounced, dramatic way. In my early 20s, I had no background in Christianity. Grew up completely opposite, I suppose. And I remember when the Lord saved me here in Jackson, actually, about 20 years ago. I couldn't get enough of the Bible. And I hope that's true of you today, whether you've been saved for a day or a century. May we never be able to get enough of the Bible. But I remember studying and trying to learn the amazing truths, just grappling with the infinite mind of God. And one of them that blew me away early on was what we were singing about and what we read about in Psalm 93, and that's the sovereignty of God, or the in-controlness of God, the rule and the reign of God. This is what sets the true God apart, of course, from all other false God, that God is sovereign. And we don't know how every detail of that works. We don't know how it all works and all the mechanics of it, but it amazed me and still does today as it did then, that even in terrible circumstances, dark times, that God's invisible hand is working. And God isn't responding to terrible circumstances and playing sort of cosmic cleanup from heaven, pushing some buttons and catching up. That's not at all. That's a pagan view and an atheistic view of the sovereignty of God. That God is seated on His throne, and that worry and anxiousness is the most unfounded, illogical demeanor for a believer in Christ to have. There is no objective grounds for worry as a believer. There is no logic behind anxiousness for those in Christ because of the greatness of our God, His sovereignty, and His love combined. This is exactly what we see, a profound, inerrant, historical example of this in the text this morning that I trust will be an encouragement to you, having battled this week and facing another week of pretty much the same in this world. Follow along as I read then Matthew 26, verse 47 through 56. Matthew 26, verse 47. While He was still speaking, behold, and remember, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane fighting. Behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying Him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed Him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized Him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up a sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? It must happen this way. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day, I used to sit in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is a dark moment in human history. You have people who God made, whom he sustains, and Romans and Israelites together coming to actually arrest the most wonderful person in the universe, the God-man and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is about as bad and as depraved as it can get. It will increase a little bit here into Matthew 27. But God will use this for good. God will move this towards good as he does everything. And always will. This is the most important week in history here. This is called the Passion Week. It is very early Friday morning after midnight in the darkness. Jesus will be crucified here in a few hours. It all started when Jesus comes into Jerusalem earlier in the week. And the religious leaders are fiercely opposed to him and are plotting to kill him. Not on any objective grounds, but because they hate him. Because Jesus, being God, sees their hearts and he sees their religious theatrics and their self-righteous hypocrisy, and he's calling it out. And he's saying, no, this is the way to God. And so they want to kill him. And this is an opportune time. Of course, God is sovereign over it. It's been planned by God to happen on the Passover, the highest festival of Israel, where the Passover lamb would be sacrificed in the afternoon-ish, early evening-ish. Jesus will be the Passover lamb, the one to whom all the animal sacrifices pointed and who fulfills all things of the old covenant. And so here we are. Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He's orchestrated it from all eternity out of his love for us. Bird's eye view, the passage is this, and we'll dive into it here. It's in your bulletin. Even in the darkest times, Jesus is in full control. He is in full control, bringing things to a good end. He's in full control, whether it's something as massive as his own crucifixion or as something as a little bit smaller, some of the battles we go through in our own life. There's no exception to this for God's people. I want us to see the great love that God and Christ have for you and for his people. You know, no one can force us to embrace and have the eyes to see the love of God that's always been there since eternity. But we can unpack the word verse by verse. It's like unpacking a treasure chest of evidences of God's love. Here's another verse. Here's another verse. Here's another word. And he has a deep love for his people, a sovereign love. And this passage, like last week's passage, is as crisp and clear as the evidence gets of God's love for you. This passage is last week's passage, Christ wrestling as he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. This passage shows you that whatever things the world might be throwing at you and offering you and say, take this, find fulfillment in that, or have peace in this, that Christ surpasses them infinitely. Infinitely. And you need to trust him and put your faith in him. He loves you. Christ is so much better. For our outline, we're going to see a lot of reasons why Christ is such a great Savior for you. I don't know how many reasons. We'll see how far we get in the text. We're going to see reasons why Christ is such a great sovereign Savior for you and for the world. Why he is such a great sovereign Savior for you and for the world. And may we sit back and just worship as we walk through. It's like an art museum, an art gallery of just another display of God's great sovereign love for His people. And let us worship. Reasons why He's such a great sovereign Savior. Number one is this, and Mark, Luke, and John have this event, so we'll look there too. Number one, because of the intimidating mob that He calmly faced. And this is just the beginning of the mobs that He'll face. He's such a great Savior for you because of the intimidating mob He faced. Verse 47. A lot going on in this text. Let's dive right in. Verse 47. While He is still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. While He was still speaking, that connects us to what we studied last week in verse 36 to 46. It's to understand this passage and really the rest of the Bible, but the rest of Matthew, you must understand and just dwell in verse 36 to 46 in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus as He faced unimaginable terror and distress. He said there, as we saw last week, I am so distressed, I'm about to die. And that was not exaggeration. The Jesus who faced storms and cast out demons says, I'm about to die, I am so distressed. Remember why He said that. He was fighting in the Garden of Gethsemane. He shuddered in the face of death. But here He is, He has this bold resolve. But He had to go through verse 36 to 46 that night fighting to get that bold resolve, the unimaginable stress He endured. Remember what He said in verse 39 there. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will, as we just sang in that great song. This cup, recall what the cup, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the judicial wrath of God that was built up consequent of every sin of every person who would ever go to heaven and be forgiven. I mean, that is the, how many people is that? We don't know. Millions upon millions, hundreds of millions. Jesus is, He's not scared of the nails on the cross. He's not scared of that. Lots of people face crucifixion joyfully. Jesus is looking at these millions of hells that He in effect will pay for in that time on the cross, a very real but sort of spiritual reality that we will never know. Those of us who put faith in Christ. It's the wrath of God for millions upon millions of hells, the punishment of which is eternity. The Bible's so clear about that. Eternity. And so He says, Father, if it's possible, let that pass, but not what I want. And so He's wrestling for these hours, perhaps, in the garden, as He's contemplating the Father pouring out the wrath that should have been ours for eternity upon Him. And He's contemplating the Father having to punish Him, which would be the separation from each other that they had never known, God the Father and God the Son. And Christ becoming sin, not becoming a sinner, but becoming sin. And just that idea repulsed Him because He loved holiness so much. He fought through prayer. He fought the temptation. He fought by not escaping His humanness. Christ overcame sin in His humanness, not because He's God, but because as the perfect man relying perfectly on the means of grace, in perfect prayer, perfectly relying upon the Spirit, He overcomes. It was stressful. He was tempted like always, and always like us, but He never sinned. And so, really, as you look at Christ here, what He struggled in verse 36 to 46, the idea that a person could earn their way to heaven by good intentions or good works, I mean, it's insanity. Because look at what this is doing to Jesus. And what it will continue to do as He goes to the cross. That's how it happens. That's how a person gets to heaven. He does the work for us. Acts 4:12, There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So here we are. And may we love Him for what He's done for us. May we love Him and thank Him for what He went through in the Garden of Gethsemane and will go through in this passage and will continue to go through on the cross. May we just be in awe of Him, what He endured by Himself and overcame. He did this for us when we had done nothing for Him but put this burden on Him because of our disobedience to God. So He goes from this stress to this resolve because of His fight, a great agonizing fight. And He achieved this resolve. He's standing there in the garden now. He's off of His face. He's ready to face temptation and suffering. Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, said, "We all walk around with His nails, the nails from the cross, in our pocket." May we love Him. So verse 47, Matthew reminds us Judas is one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12, came up. And that's a reminder of this insane act of apostasy that Judas commits. All apostasy is insane, but the high privilege he forfeits, being one of the 12, the closest guys to Jesus. Recall, Judas is paid the equivalent of about several thousand dollars to do this, to lead these guys. He comes with a large crowd. John records in 18:3 that there is a Roman cohort that was with them. A cohort was 600 Roman soldiers and the chief priests. And so here is a rare sight. You have the Roman soldiers joining Jewish officials in a united cause. And the Jewish leaders detested the Romans. They were just loathsome pagans to them. But it's the case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they probably, perhaps Pontius Pilate, the governor at the time, dispatched these soldiers, weapons in hand. They all come outfitted for war the middle of the night as if they're going to battle against an army. And why this huge crowd? Roman soldiers, religious leaders, equipped for combat. What's happening here? Did Jesus ever once wield a weapon against them? Did the Lord ever violently launch upon them with some sort of insurrection or political protest? That never happened. There's two reasons why they came. It seems. Two reasons. The crowds of the weapons. One, to prevent a riot. They're preventing a riot. Why a riot? It's Passover. The town is full. The city, I should say, of Jerusalem is full of people. Upwards of a million people. And many did follow Jesus. Many did like Him. So if they arrest Him in broad daylight during the festival, there's going to be a riot. They are taking no chances, doing it at night, still coming with weapons. But the other reason they brought a huge mob with weapons is they had tried to bum rush Jesus before, hadn't they? We've seen this in like John 7 verse 30, John 8 verse 59, other places, and Jesus never allows it. He gets by him. Why? Because it wasn't the time that he had ordained for his crucifixion, because he's sovereign and man's not sovereign. So his enemies knew perfectly well that he could, that he had slipped away from them before. They also knew he could do supernatural miracles. His enemies saw his miracles. And by the way, a huge testimony to the veracity of the Bible is that his enemies never denied his miracles. Oh, you didn't really do that. That never happened. And so they accused him of being Satan and all kinds of wacky stuff. They saw it. And so they're probably reasoning, okay, let's get some Roman guys, some tough guys, soldiers, then he won't be able to escape. But isn't that the classic example of how sin makes you foolish and how rejecting God just kind of breaks your brain a little bit? We'll bring up some sticks and pocket knives to get Jesus. That's what we'll do. I mean, it's laughable. Laughable, really. Are you going to stop the one with sticks who stops storms? And with some knives, are you going to kill the one who raises the dead? And with some billy clubs and some machetes, are you going to overpower the one who overpowers death and weather and disease? Turning from God sends us into all kinds of foolishness. And Jesus boldly faces this mob. Judas, by the way, is the prototype of how sin makes you foolish. Number two, reason to bask in the glory of Christ. The apostate's betrayal he peacefully endured. The apostate's betrayal he peacefully endured. Verse 48 to 50. Jesus peacefully endured a wicked apostate's betrayal. Verse 48. He who was betraying him, Judas, gave them, the crowd, a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one who sees him. Judas knew where to go in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus often took them there for care, for training, for mentoring, for discipleship, for prayer. Jesus says, here's where we're going. I'm going to kiss this guy. Verse 49. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And of all the ways he could have told them how he would point out Jesus, this is the worst. It's the greatest slap in the face because in that Middle Eastern culture, a kiss was a sign of respect, of reverence, of worship, love. So it's like Judas is taking extra effort to hate the one who's poured his life into him. This is unspeakable wickedness. God has sustained him every second of his life, spent a couple years with him, and it meant nothing to him. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And think carefully about this for a moment. Think carefully about Judas. Sometimes people say, or we think, you know, I just wish I could have been there to see Jesus and to see his miracles and walked with him. And others say, you know, if Jesus were around today and if he could just come and do these miracles and show up and appear before my friend and rise from the dead before my friend would follow Christ and become a Christian. Judas is in the Bible to correct that error. Every day he walked with the God-man. And even so, he betrays him for a few thousand bucks. There's no category. This is unreal. There's no category for this type of insanity, my friends. Closest of the 12, seeing it every day. John 21:25 says, there are so many more miracles that Jesus did than what's in the Bible. You have no idea. And one of the 12 does this like it's nothing. So it's a caution to us. It's a caution. Judas is a walking caution. Though dead, he speaks. Though in hell, he preaches. Whatever you do in life, don't be a Judas. Do not be a Judas. His hell is very hot right now because of the privileges he forfeited. Knowledge he had. He kisses the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will never work out well for anyone in history to not put their faith in Jesus and to think that something in the world is going to satisfy you more than Christ. It will never work well for you. I promise there will be a day when every human being will greatly need Christ and it will be too late for many, tragically. Fight to follow Christ, beloved. I know temptations come. I get it. It is hard. Especially a hip happening place like Jackson Hole, where there's so many neat things to do and see and ways to sin. Fight for your soul, though, because the alternative is just unthinkable. It's unthinkable. A great mentor and preacher I look up to, Steve Lawson, professor, he said once in a sermon, I'll never forget it, he said, you know, it'd be good if we could just all go to hell for the weekend and just spend the weekend in hell and just walk around and take some pictures, take some selfies, and just see what it's like. And we have enough verses in the Bible to tell us what it's like to just do whatever we have to do to fight. I trust we all will by the grace of God. Better to go to heaven having suffered, having lost out on some of the great things and trinkets that the world promises, The world's fun than to go to hell. Better that than to go to hell comfortable and indulged, having indulged in the world's trinkets and fun, right? It's pretty simple math, isn't it? This is a treacherous betrayal. Maybe some of you have experienced betrayal like this. Someone turns on you, stomps on your heart. Jesus knows what it's like. He knows exactly what it's like. And notice how he responds. Look at verse 50. And Jesus said to him, friend. I mean, Jesus could have just flicked him to Saturn. Friend, do what you've come for. I mean, there are a lot of different ways. I mean, if I was Jesus there, I wouldn't have responded like that. I'm not God, though. Not even close. What a gracious God. Judas hardened his heart towards Christ. It was too late. He was irreparably calloused. And make sure that doesn't happen to you. Make sure you do not become irreparably calloused by hardening and hardening and hardening. There is a point of no return. He says, do what you come for. The Lord knows what's going down. He's sovereign. He planned it before Judas was even alive. He's in total control, verse 50. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. In other words, he lets them arrest him. Oh no, don't take me. Oh no, But before they do, John records something startling that also happens. I'm going to put it up here. That happens in this moment. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he went forth and he says to them, who do you seek? They answer him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. He is not in the Greek. It's not in the original manuscript. I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I like that. So this mob of trained killers, Roman soldiers, weapons, chief priests there, who are you looking for? Jesus says, they say, Jesus, I am. That is referring, that goes all the way back to Exodus 3:14, when God calls Moses to rescue his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, about 1,500 years before this event here in Matthew 26. And God reveals himself. He says, tell them I am sent you. It means God chooses that name for himself, or Yahweh in Hebrew, has the idea of I am, to communicate that he always exists. He always is and never hasn't been. So Jesus says, I am. He's God, the God and the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The eternally existing one. Why do they fall down? Because of the glory and the sovereign power of Christ. He pulls back in his humanity to blast some deity for a minute. It's like your garden hose. You know, when you're watering the lawn in the summer, the 3 weeks we get to water our lawns here in Wyoming, and when your hose kinks, just kind of trickles out a little bit. When you go and you walk over and you unkink that hose, PSIs come flying out. That's what's happening here in this moment. Jesus' humanity, like a kinked hose, is kind of cashing his deity a little bit, a lot probably actually. And the hose gets unkinked and he's, I am, and just busts out some of his deity for a quick second. And it knocks him to the ground because he's God and he's glorious and a great God and a sovereign God. And he's majestic and holy. And he's worth all of your worship and deserving of all of your praise and love and your allegiance. And so he just says, I am. And stout soldiers hit the deck, both willfully and unwillfully. No wonder the mob hits the ground like dominoes. Jesus just lets a morsel of his sovereign glory fly at them. You would think they'd reevaluate after this. Maybe we have the wrong guy. Let's go somewhere else. Number three. The reason he's such a great savior. Number three. The enemies to whom he showed love. The enemies he loved. The enemies he loved. Look at verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out, drew out his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Behold, the Greek word just means, check this out. It's exactly what it means. And this individual, John 18:10, tells us that this is Peter, of course, grabs a sword. And the Greek word there for sword, it's better translated like a dagger. Makarios, it's like a decent-sized hunting knife, you know, fixed blade kind of thing. Not a sword, though. This is normal for guys to carry this around at that time, especially these guys from Galilee. Peter has often, as often has been the case, he has these short bursts of courage mixed with a little bit of foolishness. Pulls it out and swings at the slave of the high priest. He manages to catch his ear. And probably the guy ducks, which means Peter's swinging for his what? His head. He's trying to drive that 4-inch blade into his noggin. And before we smear Peter, you know, we need to give him a little bit of credit. Why does he do this? Because he loves the Lord. He loves Christ. And he's thinking, how dare you do this to the Messiah? He wanted to stand with them for a bit, and a couple of minutes he's going to ditch him and deny him. But he believes Jesus is the Messiah, but his courage quickly fades. One moment he's standing with Jesus swinging a sword, but in a few verses he's going to be too embarrassed to even admit that he knows Jesus, and to a slave girl. That passes in a couple of weeks, but I suppose that's how life can be for us at times. Doing pretty well one minute, not so well the next, right? But Luke 22:51, also recording this, tells us something interesting. Right away, Jesus just touches the guy, his name is Malchus, touches his ear and gives him a new ear. He's standing there, you know, earless. His ear's on the ground, his shredded ear in the dirt. And Jesus just touches the side of his head that's been de-eared. And boom, a brand new ear, you're welcome. That absolutely happened. And so in this, notice that even in this moment of betrayal, Jesus loves his enemies. How much does a new ear cost? I don't know. But Jesus shows love to his enemies. He is so composed, so sovereign, so good. He loves his enemies. Number four. Fourth, he's such a great Savior, such a great sovereign Savior, because of the loving way he advances his kingdom. The loving way he advances his kingdom, verse 52 to 53. I mean, Jesus could have unleashed in a rage at them right now. But notice the loving way he advances his kingdom and his cause. Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword back into its place. What a downer for Peter, right? He has this quick burst of courage, and Jesus says, fall back. Take a seat. We're going to bench you right now. I'm going to play this, and I'm going to play it alone. Jesus says, in effect, we're not fighting for my kingdom with swords and violence. That's not how Christianity, true Christianity, not cultural Christianity, but biblical Christianity, that is not how it advances. Put down your sword for a couple of reasons. Look at the end of verse 52. Because, or for, all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. What's he saying here? Is he saying that everyone who carries around a weapon is going to die by that weapon? No. No, he's saying, Peter, we don't need to break the law to advance Christianity. Genesis 9:6, Jesus is referring all the way back to Genesis 9:6. Where God tells Noah when he steps off the ark, look, whoever sheds man's blood, what? His blood will be shed. Jesus is referring to capital punishment here. And the Jews knew that. You murder someone, that's capital punishment. Jesus saying, sit down. It was God's grace that he just hit his ear. Put your sword away. But this reminds us of something even greater that we're noting here, doesn't it? That God forbids us from attempting to win people to Christ through physical force and violence. Now, Jesus is not advocating pacifism. He was not a pacifist. The New Testament ethic is not pacifism. Romans 13, the Bible says there, God gives government the authority to punish capitally things like murder. You know, in a just way. This is part of what needs to happen in government these days. But it is not the job of individual Christians to do such a thing. That's government. It's sin for followers of Christ to use force and violence in an attempt to advance Christianity, to convert people. It doesn't work. Well, what about all those examples throughout history of, despite the efforts of some throughout history, it has never worked. Not one person ever has, nor ever will, be actually converted to Christ, actually made a biblical Christian through physical coercion and force. It will never happen, and it never has. Yeah, someone might have had a sword to their neck back in the day and said, convert to Christ now. And they said, okay, I'm a Christian. They weren't born again, though. They weren't saved. The Bible teaches that the only way a person can become a Christian is by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of being born from above, from the Spirit. John 3:3, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not by sword, but by spirit. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not by our works, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. The salvation of souls, which is to say the advancement of Christianity, and every Christian wants the best for souls, which is to say to become a Christian, that happens not by violence. It is a spiritual battle. Jesus would say to the Roman governor, to Pilate, a couple hours after this, John 18:36, Pilate's like, why aren't you trying to do something? We're arresting you. Why don't you respond? And Jesus says, just total calm. My kingdom is what? Not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. We don't battle and overthrow governments and throw coups and threaten with force. Now, all true Christians are at war. Make no mistake about it. We are in a great war, Paul says. I've fought the good fight, 2 Timothy 4. But we're at war to overcome temptation. We're at war to overcome our own sin. We're at war to, like, against ourselves, against sin. We're at war to love Christ more than ourselves. We are at war to win people to faith in Jesus Christ. And the people wouldn't apostatize. And all Christians have a burning zeal for this war. All who are regenerate. But our weapons are the Word of God, speaking the Word of God in love to people, praying fervently for ourselves and people, making disciples, growing in godliness. Oh, what a great weapon that is to advance Christianity when we grow in godliness and love Christ. What a powerful weapon that is. And when we speak in love the Word of God, trust in God. So Jesus gives Peter and us, by way of implication, a great reason why physical force is just forbidden. Because another reason, look at verse 53, or, he amps it up a little bit, Peter, all of us, or, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was a word referring to a group of 6,000 soldiers. I know it's early, but I think we can do the math. 6 times, or 12, I can't do it. And I have an undergraduate in engineering. How pathetic is that? Someone do it for me. 12 times 6,000 is 72,000, right? I mean, you understand what Jesus is saying. He's almost chuckling. Jesus is almost chuckling. Look, Peter, no need to start swinging a sword to protect me, advance the gospel here. If I wanted, I could have 72,000 blazing angels come crash down from heaven and just stand here and take care of business. The soldiers would be nothing but a puny ants. And no offense against Michelangelo, but his rendition of angels is pathetically unbiblical. These little chubby Italian-looking kids, it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that angels are these terrifying supernatural creatures, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 14. Guys fall down when they see them in real history. And so it's sort of funny here. Jesus is so sovereign, so powerful, so strong. I mean, he controlled storms, he made the sun, he keeps the planets in perfect elliptical orbit, he moves the earth 67,000 miles an hour around the sun, perfect course every year through space. And here are several hundred little human beings who Jesus made and whose heartbeat he sustains with some sticks, and they suppose they're going to overpower the sovereign one. It's a laughable scene. That's why Psalm 2, talking about Jesus, when it says people are rejecting Jesus, he who sits in the heavens, he does what? Laughs. Not a laugh of humor, but a laugh of derision. He laughs. This is just wild. He's the sovereign Lord. And let all the earth worship him. Let every creature bow to him. This reminds us of something critical, though, doesn't it? That Jesus is omnipotent. He is infinitely powerful. I can imagine the weak disciples were probably a little frustrated here when they saw Jesus letting himself be arrested, maybe thinking like, Lord, what are you doing? Just flick these guys to the moon. And in effect, Jesus is saying, just wait. Just wait. I am so sovereign. Haven't you ever read Psalm 93 and every other verse of the Bible? I am sovereign. I'm going to do something way more helpful than killing these guys. I'm going to let something hard happen, and I'm going to die on the cross. Something way better. He's in complete control. He had it all dialed. All things working together for good, Romans 8:28. Was he not working this illegal arrest for good? Wicked men illegally seized him, and he used it all to do the greatest good the world has ever seen. Bring it to his death on the cross, resurrection and salvation for men. Look, God has it all under control. God, whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in, and don't think, oh, this is too small for God to hear. No, God hears everything and is concerned about his people. God's got it dialed, and if he wants, he can send 72,000 angels. One would be enough. He could send 72,000 angels to take care of you, but if things get dark and things get tough and things get sorrowful and uncertain for you, and they will, we know that he is trustworthy. We have a full Bible of his resume, of him moving history to a very good end. We might have to wait a while. We might be kept, you know, on the burner a little bit as we sang, our dross to consume and our gold to refine. But he's got it. He's moving everything to heaven. We know how this ends. And so in the meantime, we're going to have to walk by faith, not what we can see and touch and feel and all that stuff. He's trustworthy. He's proved it. You can trust him. Number 5. Fifth reason he's such a great Savior. His humble submission to Scripture. His humble submission to the Bible. But isn't he God? Oh yeah, he's God, but he's still in his ministry under the Bible. His humble submission to Scripture. Look at verse 54. Still on this, you know, put away your sword, sort of responding to that. Look at verse 54. How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? I mean, Jesus in his earthly ministry was a man in constant subjection to the Bible. He's constantly referring back, the scripture says. He's never looking for a reason to excuse himself from the Bible. He's always looking for ways to put himself under the Bible, including die for us. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. The Scriptures of the prophets he's talking about, what Scriptures? Isaiah 53, among others, which 700 years before this say he's going to be crushed for our sin. He's also going to rise from the dead. He was forsaken. He was a man who was sorrowful. It's all prophesied. Jesus says, we're gonna make sure this thing comes to be. Because every verse of the Bible will be shown to be true. And it's such a big deal that he was in submission to the Bible, because that ensured he would qualify as Savior. He must live in perfect obedience to the Word of God, or his death is not a sufficient payment to bring you to heaven or anyone else. And if Jesus lived under the authority of the Bible, what about us? Where does that put us? He's a great Savior. Number six, he's a great Savior because of the sovereign control he has over man's sin. We've seen this a bit already. It's shown to us a little more here, because of the sovereign control he has over sin, over the sin of the world. Verse 55 to 56, look there. The sovereign control he has over man's sin. Look at verse 55. At that time, so then Jesus is talking to Peter. He turns to the crowds. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me." He speaks with a little holy and necessary sarcasm here, doesn't he? Here's this mob, and Jesus says, "Look, guys, over the past several years, was I some criminal trying to overthrow the government, sneaking around? Did I ever once lead like some political revolutionary uprising against the governing authorities? Why didn't you arrest me legally when I was preaching every day in your city and around this nation?" It's a firm indictment against their sketchy scheming, isn't it? Coming secretly at night, they had no objective grounds. He proved every day during his time in front of them that he's God and Messiah. And they refuse to believe the truth. And so look what he says. They have nothing to answer, but he answers for them, beginning of verse 56. "But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." One of the prophets being Isaiah 53, which we just mentioned. What a comforting truth. Here you have the toughest guys in the Middle East at the time, collaborating in wickedness, scheming in sin. And Jesus is just like playing chess with them like they're pawns and moving their sin to do great good. They meant evil. God means it for good, Genesis 50:20. And it's always like that, dear brothers and sisters, in your life. What people mean for evil, God's going to work for good. Takes the eyes of faith again, but it's true. And isn't that comforting? He's in control even over the wickedness of world rulers. "Oh, I don't know about this administration and who's going to be president next and that ruler in this country." God is sovereign and in control. God only uses wickedness to further accomplish his plan. Not one act of wickedness on this planet will ever overthrow God's sovereign plan. He uses it to fulfill his plan. God alone is sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Wicked rulers aren't sovereign. Presidents aren't sovereign. Human opinion isn't sovereign. Fallen culture isn't sovereign. Satan isn't sovereign. God alone, the God of the Bible, is sovereign and in control. And you can throw anchor in that. He's seated on his throne. He's not wearing a path in heaven on the carpet, anxious about what's going to happen next. The world is firmly established. Psalm 93, it will not be moved. Praise God. The Lord's in control. And number seven, finally, he's such a great Savior because of the desertion he endured. Verse 56, the desertion he endured by his friends. Not even talking about Judas here, like the other 11, right? He's a great Savior because of the desertion he endured. Look at the end of... Actually, look back at verse 31 real quick in Matthew 26. Verse 31 of Matthew 26. Look there. They're in the upper room. couple hours earlier in the evening, and Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away because of me." And they say, "No, we won't. No, we won't do that." And down to verse 56 of Matthew 26, end of verse 56, look there. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Just as the Lord said. I mean, these guys, they're in the bushes, they're throwing themselves down the hill, hiding in olive trees, they're gone. And they gave in to the temptation. Remember, earlier Jesus said, guys, watch, look. Verse 41, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus was warning them, "You're going to be tempted to be too embarrassed to stand with me." And they're sleeping. And notice just a couple quick, just side note here, why they failed. They failed because comfort and ease was more important to them than prayer. Comfort and ease was more important to them than having a robust prayer life. Jesus, he said that, he says, you need to be praying because the temptation's coming. And if you don't pray, you're going to fall. And I wonder if any of us are ever in situations where, the world just beats on us a little bit and it's hard to stand for the Lord. Prayer. Prayer. They chose comfort and ease over fighting temptation. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Jesus is left alone. But he will not grow bitter. He will not grow jaded. He will not say, "You know what? You guys do that after all I've done for you? Forget about it." No. He will go to the cross alone and be victorious. And this is what we celebrate here at the Lord's table. What he did for us alone. This is the reason he came. He came far more important to be an example for us. He came to be a substitutionary atoning offering for us. And this is what the elements on the table represent. The elements on the table represent the only way a person can be right with God, forgiven of sin, and go to heaven. It's bread and there's a cup. There's no magic in the bread and the cup. They're symbols. But they're the way. Absolutely. The thing that God has provided for a person to go to heaven. You'll notice that there's not a record of your life, of the good works that you did, of the charity you did, and the good intentions you had, when you're 6 and 8 and 12 and 20 and whatever. There's not a ledger there that has line by line date and the nice things you did and said. Why? Because that's not enough to get to heaven. It's not enough. It's insufficient. God is holy. And even one sin disqualifies us. But Christ was sinless. Because he was, when he offered himself, that's what the bread and the cup represent, his body and his blood. When he offered himself, God the Father says, that is acceptable. And he rose from the dead to show that it was acceptable. Please see how much he loves you by just basking in this passage and what the table represents. See how much he loves you. Oh, I beg you not to turn an indifferent heart towards Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to have a time just to praise God for Christ and what he's done for us and the sins, all of our sins that he paid for on the cross. But I want to just caution us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, this is a time of sobriety, where we must not come and partake of this unworthily in this sort of a theatrical manner to kind of, make myself feel better. No. It's a time of self-examination where we're not dwelling on our works, but on Christ's. That's how we get to heaven. His works, not ours. He extends mercy for all, but I want to just caution us. This calm demeanor he has in this passage that we've studied, and the mercy he extends and just being composed and at peace, it's not always going to be that way. When Christ comes back, or when you die, time is up. And you will have had, and the world will have had, so many opportunities to receive God's love in Jesus Christ. And once your eyes close, to die, or Jesus returns, time will be up and the season of mercy is over. And so for that reason, as the Bible says, today is the day for you to make sure that you are saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to put your faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is not by works. It is not by some aisle or prayer that I might have prayed a long time ago. It is by putting our faith in Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection that makes us right with God. It is not by our works. It is by Jesus Christ alone. And so look at these elements and take some time to think about the death that He died for us. The price He paid. Come up when you're ready. We'll have the musicians come up and just play for a little bit. Take some time. All you have to do to go to heaven and to be saved is just ask God's forgiveness and believe in Jesus Christ. Take some time. Come up when you're ready. And I'll direct us and we'll take it together.